Good evening. May God bless you. What's the big question? Do you love the Lord Jesus? Do you love Him tonight? Let's pray. Amen, Father. We thank You for this opportunity again tonight. We thank You, God, for the privilege to look into Your Word again. Thank You for the privilege of singing these songs together. God, we pray that You would look down upon us in mercy tonight, and that You would illuminate our minds and enlighten our hearts into Your will. God, even as our brother Paul prayed for the church, we pray tonight that You would fill us with a knowledge of Your will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. We pray, God, that love would abound yet more and more in knowledge and in judgment, Father, for Your praise and glory, for the exaltation of Your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank You for Him. We thank You for the grace, the mercy, the kindness that You've shown us in Him. Thank You for that sacrifice that was made on the cross, and that tonight we can be free from sin. Father, we love You. We love You, Jesus. We want to love You more, even as the songwriter expressed it. I know and feel I love Him, yet I want to love Him more. Pray that You would inspire us to that end tonight, God, as we look into Your Word. Be merciful to Your servant. Pray that You would give me clarity of mind and heart. Enable me, God, to exalt Your name. We ask it in Jesus' name. For His sake. Amen. Open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I'll read the first five verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Maybe for the sake of context, let's back up. To verse 18 of chapter 1. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Greeks foolishness, and unto the Jews a stumbling block. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are called. But God hath called the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And I, brethren, when I came unto you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness, and in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul, I believe, was a man who had it right. I believe he loved the Lord. He loved the Lord Jesus. He gave his life to the service of his King, and God used him in a mighty way to write, I believe, over half of the New Testament. And as we last night looked to some of Paul's writings to be inspired, to look to Jesus the way he did, tonight we want to look at Paul's example in ministry. And it may come out, and in fact that's the context here, Paul is exhorting church leaders, and yet as we think of these principles that Paul is espousing and preaching and is an example in, we find that they are principles that can be applied across the board as we relate to other people, especially in spheres of influence or authority. So I would like to clarify, before I go into this, I would like to clarify a little bit more where I'm going. Last night, we considered that the Church of Jesus Christ is in a crisis. I think most of us would agree with that. I don't think we have very many people, if any, here tonight that have this happy-go-lucky approach to the Christian life where they just don't think about the condition of the church today. I think you're serious, sober-minded people. And as I presented that, I got the impression that you agree with me, that the Church of Jesus Christ is in a crisis. And I told you that we want to consider this from four perspectives. Last night we considered the crisis of devotion, the devotional crisis, this divided affection, this crisis of loving the world and professing to love Christ at the same time. This is an absolute crisis. This is a tragedy when the people of God become so lighthearted, so casual in their approach to their service to God and their commitment to Jesus Christ, that they will love the world and profess to love Christ. When in fact the Bible tells us that to love the world is to hate God. It's just that simple. And so we have a crisis, I believe, of divided affections. And this pressure, as I see it, keeps increasing. As we now have these gadgets in our hands, we carry them around in our pockets, where with a few clicks we can be connected to the most worldly influences that you can imagine. Where we used to have somebody tell us that it's wrong to watch movies. It's worldly to watch movies. We don't watch movies. Many of us come from traditional backgrounds, and we had men tell us that we just don't do those things. Now we've decided that we're more spiritual than that, that we can handle it. And guess what? We're not as spiritual as we thought. And we find that these influences, these worldly influences, draw our minds and our hearts away from the kingdom of Jesus Christ in ways that we'd never thought they would. And it's extremely important that we continually reevaluate, and that we're willing to honestly ask the question, do I love the Lord Jesus? Do I love Him with all of my strength, all of my heart, my soul, and my mind? Because like I mentioned last night, if we do not answer that question honestly and candidly, first of all in our own minds and hearts, and then as we converse one to another, it becomes futile to pursue anything else with any semblance of reality. Church becomes a program. Church becomes an activity. Church becomes a ministry. It becomes everything but the body of Jesus Christ if we fail to answer that question and deal with it honestly. So I'm laying that out before you again tonight. Do you love the Lord Jesus? Do you really? When you get up in the morning, are your first thoughts directed towards the kingdom of Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ as a person? Do you lay your life open before Him at the beginning of each day? Do you think about Him through the day? Do you thank Him for the blessings that come your way? Do you ask for His aid and His guidance in the problems that come your way, in the perplexities of life, and the challenges that come your way? Do you rely on the Lord Jesus Christ hourly and minutely? How often, let me ask you this, how often does the person of Jesus Christ come to your mind in any given day? When you face something, whether it's a blessing or a challenge or a problem, where does your mind go first of all? And if it's not Jesus Christ, you need to ask yourself, is He really Lord of your life? Is He really? Do you really love Him? Because you see, in Christianity today, Jesus Christ has become this good buddy that's there when we need Him. And we all know that someday when we stand before the judgment seat of God, we're going to need Him, and we hope He's going to be there to speak for us. We've been taught, many of us have been taught, or some of us have been taught, and many of us have been influenced by this idea that if you're scared of hell, you simply bow your knees, you get on your knees, you ask Jesus to come into your heart and forgive your sins, and now you're good to go. When in fact the Bible teaches us that the only hope for our salvation is to bow our knees to Jesus Christ, to trust Him for the forgiveness of our sins, and to commit our lives to Him as our Lord, and by that process enter into His kingdom and become subject to Him. In fact, when Jesus talked about the new birth, do you know what He said? He said, if you're not born again, you can't enter into the kingdom of God. In fact, He said, if you're not born again, you cannot even see the kingdom of God. In the life and ministry and teachings of Jesus, the kingdom and the gospel were never separated. When Jesus spoke of the gospel, it was always, every time, without exception, the gospel of the kingdom. But that was last night. We considered this crisis of devotion. And there's no way that in one evening, in one hour, we can go into what all that means. I simply wanted to lift up the person of Jesus Christ and impress you with who He is. In some way, inspire you to consider that He is worth it. He's worth everything you can give to Him. He's worth your all. He's worth your business. He's worth your life. He's worth your wife and your children. He's worth your job. He's worth your reputation and your honor. He's worth everything that can come to your mind right now. He's worth giving up that sin that so easily besets you. Jesus Christ is worth all of that. No program is. No building is. No human organization is worth any of that or any part of it. But Jesus Christ as a person, let me tell you, is worth your and my all. In fact, so holy and so righteous and so worthy is the person of Jesus Christ that anything less than our all just won't do. It just won't do. A divided affection is no affection at all. That's what Jesus says. Lukewarmness becomes repulsive. Loving the world while you sit in a church pew and try to go through the motions becomes repulsive. I tell young people all the time, decide which way you want to go and then go. Decide where you want to go and then go. Decide who you want to serve and then serve. Crisis of devotion, a crisis of a divided affection, a crisis of a lukewarmness, a crisis of being connected to the world and professing the name of Christ. We considered that last night. Tonight, we want to consider the crisis of leadership, the leadership crisis. Wherever I go, I hear people say we need leaders. We need strong leaders. And yet almost in the same breath, I hear people say, I'm afraid of leadership. Tonight and tomorrow night, we want to consider some of those things. We want to consider tonight Paul's example in ministry. And we want to lift up this ideal, this godly biblical ideal of a leader. And tomorrow night, I told you we want to consider the relational crisis. And that's rather vague. I realized that at the time. I'll just tell you that what I have in mind, when I speak of relations, I'm simply thinking of how the church relates to leaders. And if you're here tonight, I urge you to come back tomorrow night. Try to be here. I know it's a little harder to get out on Saturday evening, getting up early the next morning, already having been out two nights. But if you're here tonight, please, if possible, come tomorrow night. And if there's any of the church people here that are not here tonight, urge them to come. We want to get this right. We want to get it right, don't we? And then on Sunday morning, the identity crisis. I see this propensity that we have to drift into traditional forms of Christianity, and the propensity that we have to drift into worldly forms of Christianity, and completely separate from those two, I see the straight and the narrow way that leads to life. And I see a people that are blessed and encouraged and privileged to name the name of Christ in the middle of it all and to chart a course that refuses to be identified with traditional form or worldly expressions of Christianity. And we want to try to clarify that. I believe there's an identity crisis. People are wandering. They're floundering. They're not sure. They come out of a traditional setting, and whether it's on the issue of leadership or how I should order my life, where should I draw the lines, the boundaries as a father in my own home, it seems like we're more inclined sometimes to react to where we came from then we are to really find a biblical foundation and anchor ourselves in it. And that's a crisis. I call it an identity crisis. We leave our identity. We're no longer satisfied to be identified with a religious, traditional form of Christianity. But what do we have? Where do we go? What replaces it? That's the question. And we want to consider that on Sunday morning. I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We want to look tonight at Paul's message, Paul's method, and Paul's motive in his ministry. For I determined, Paul said, I determined. This is something that I considered ahead of time. I weighed the options, and I determined in my mind and in my heart to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. To the Galatians, Paul wrote, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ. What is he saying? What did he mean? I believe that Paul was so impressed, so inspired, so awestruck by the person, the testimony, the life, the sacrifice, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he knew that everything else must hinge on that. Everything that he speaks, everything that he talks about must hinge on the person of Jesus Christ. Do you remember the context in Galatians where Paul was fearful that having begun in the Spirit, they would think that they're going to be made perfect in the flesh? They had the Judaizers that were telling them they needed to be circumcised. Paul had no time at all for that. And he told them about these men that glory in the flesh and that would have them be circumcised so that they could do that. And he said, God forbid that I would glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. And you think about what that means. Think about what that means. The message, Paul's message, was Jesus Christ, pure and simple. Everything hinged on the person of Jesus Christ. And we read in chapter 1, verse 30. And I won't go there again for the sake of time, just look at it. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we could talk a lot about what that means. I think you know. Let's just consider for a minute the blessing of the salvation that Jesus brought, that you and I, sinners though we were, can be cleansed from our sin and be made free. That my sins and yours were put upon Jesus as he hung there on the cross, and he paid the price for them. And today I can go free. Consider that along with me, as we go from there and we face the trials, we face the temptations, we face the obstacles of life, that Jesus Christ is there as a Savior on a continual basis and He intercedes for us. Consider the fact that as He went to the cross, you and I are invited to take up our cross daily and follow Him in a practical walk of life. Consider the fact that as we do that, we become endued with power as we believe in His resurrection, as we believe in the power that raised Him from the dead. read Romans chapter 6 again and consider the privilege and the blessing to be so identified with the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ that you can die to your own will, die to those sins that beset you, and be raised to a new life of victory and power. As I talk to people, counsel with people many, many times, I find that God's people, Christians, New Covenant believers, relate to God more in an Old Covenant sense than they do the New Covenant. And these are people that have come to a conviction of sin. They have bowed their knees to Jesus. They've asked Jesus to come into their heart and cleanse them and guide them. And yet as they go on through life, it seems like they miss what's available for them. And they struggle. Young people especially struggle with sin. Young men struggle and wrestle with the sins of the flesh. And they don't know where to go. And they pray, and they ask God to forgive them. They ask God to help them. And they go on and they fall again. And they repent, and they ask God to forgive them. They ask God to help them. What's missing in that scenario? Tell me what's missing. If you go through life, you have a sin that easily besets you, and you find yourself falling. Thank you, young man. You find yourself falling and you realize that you've grieved God and you tell God that you've failed, that you've sinned and you repent and you ask God, please help me. Please help me to do better. Give me the strength to overcome this sin. And you go on and you fall again. What's missing?
Power.
Why? Why is the power missing? You're all right, but let me just simplify that by saying Jesus is missing. Jesus is missing. And we must train our own hearts and minds and train our young people to think Jesus. To think when they fall, when they're tempted with a sin, to think of the righteous life of Christ. I can give you an example. We had a man at home that for years struggled with anger. Could not control his anger. He was born again and born again again. He was baptized 3 or 4 times. Struggled in his Christian life. Came into my office one day and he said, Brother David, it works. He found victory. Do you know what he did? When he felt this anger coming on, he trained his mind. He brought his thoughts captive. And he trained his mind to think of Jesus on the cross, taking his anger with him. He trained his mind to think of Jesus walking this earth, never sinning in anger. Jesus got angry, by the way, but he never sinned in anger. His anger was never selfish. He trained his mind to think that way and to pray that way. And he trained himself to pray in faith. Jesus, I need your life. I need your spirit within me. I need that righteous life within me. I need your life. And God honors that prayer. That is faith in the Lord Jesus. When trials come our way, when we're misunderstood, when we're ridiculed, when we've done our best, when we're laughed at as we're trying to express our hearts, when we're misrepresented, when we're trying to say one thing and and somebody just totally misunderstands us and spreads lies and rumors about us, did you know there's a place we can go to that brings absolute peace and rest? In fact, I've had situations like that where I turned to Jesus and I just acknowledged that that was the life that He lived, that He experienced that, He was willing to go to the cross with that, never vindicated, never justified. Just one thing after another, then there He hung on the cross, condemned as a criminal. Nobody rose up in His defense. And as I turned to Jesus in those times, I've had times where I literally felt like someone picked me up off the ground and carried me. It works, brothers and sisters. Jesus Christ is your friend. He's your friend. He's your Lord and your King. And He's promised to never leave you nor forsake you. And He's promised that if you will identify with Him in His cross and His resurrection, that He'll make a way for you, and that never will any temptation come upon you that you're not able to bear and overcome. Do you believe that tonight? Tell me you do or you don't. Do you believe that tonight? Yes. Amen. Amen. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Does that mean that Paul, in his preaching and his teaching and his leadership of the people of God, didn't get practical sometimes? It doesn't mean that at all. It simply means that Paul did not operate out of a selfish motive. It means that he had the kingdom of Jesus Christ in mind. That did not keep him from saying, "Follow me as I follow Christ." It did not keep him from giving very practical instruction on what a kingdom life should look like. It didn't keep him from saying those things that you have seen and heard in me. You do those things too, and the God of peace will be with you. Those are some of the things we'll consider tomorrow night. But it does mean that Paul's focus was Jesus Christ. I'd like to read to you a quote that I would like for all of you that are involved in leadership, whether it's in the home or in the church, or anyone that aspires to leadership, listen very carefully. This is taken out of, I believe it's Ezekiel. Is it Ezekiel? Where the prophet speaks of the shepherds of God's people, the shepherds of Israel, feeding themselves and not feeding the flock. Is that where it is? In Ezekiel? Thank you. This writer writes of God's response to that situation, to a scattered people. And he talks about God searching for them. And he talks about God tending them and caring for them. And he talks about God delivering them out of all the places where they have been scattered. And then fourthly, he talks about God gathering them together. And I believe this is extremely relevant for the times we find ourselves in. The Lord does not deliver His people from the powers of the enemy and then leave them. He also gathers them. And so we read, I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries. Separation and gathering must go together. Separation without gathering only puffs up and leads to the spirit of the Pharisee and to further scattering. Let me read that again. Separation and gathering must go together. Separation without gathering only puffs up and leads to the spirit of the Pharisee and to further scattering. When the Lord separates his people from evil, he gathers them around himself. Christ is God's great gathering center. We may get Christians together, but if it is not gathering to Christ and with Christ, it will only add to the scattering. We may gather people around some great truth, or to deepen spirituality, or to increase holiness, and thus make a holiness party. Or we may get Christians together to express the truth of one body, and to maintain a scriptural discipline, and thus make an ecclesiastical party. We may gather believers together to preach the gospel, and thus make an evangelical party. We may gather believers together to preach. I'm sorry, this paper was in my briefcase when it went through the washer, and it renders it a little hard to read. I think I can get it if you're patient with me. We may gather believers together to preach the gospel and thus make an evangelical party. But however good our intentions, if we fall short of gathering to Christ as the living center, we shall only add to the scattering. It has been well said by another, it is not Christians, but Christ who has become God's center. We may gather Christians together, but if it is not Christ in one's own spirit, it is scattering. God knows of no center union but the Lord Jesus Christ. It is Himself the object, and nothing but Christ can be the center. Whatever is not gathering around that center, for Him and from Him is scattering. There may be a gathering, but if it is not with me, it is scattering. Then he says, we are by nature so essentially sectarian that we have need to watch against this. Can we say amen? I cannot make Christ the center of my efforts if he is not the center of my thoughts. And Jesus Christ himself said, he that does not gather with me scatters. Do we get the picture? However good our intentions, if we think the gospel needs to be preached with more fervency, and we gather a group of people around us that believe the same thing, and we become evangelical, we become the gospel preachers, if Christ is not the center, the driving force behind that, Jesus Christ as a person, not as some entity out there, not as some vague abstraction, but as a person, as Lord of your life, if he is not the driving force behind it, we only become another scatterer. And I believe it is time, I believe it is high time, for those that are involved in what has been called the charity movement to seriously consider that. We came out. Why did we come out? We emphasize certain things. Why do we emphasize them? I'm sure that there are many church leaders, many people that come out with pure motives, and God is pleased with them.
But let me tell you, there's a reason why we have the confusion that we do today. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Let me give you one indication that you know other things. And that is when you have to talk a lot about other people's faults to justify what you're doing. If you feel compelled to downplay the contribution that the Mennonites have made to justify your own position, I think you stand in grave danger. I don't think you're gathering around God's great gathering center when you do that. And the danger in that is that you just gather other people that are of the same mind, and sooner or later, you just become another scatterer. That's the long and short of it. Anything outside of Christ is futile. It is a mockery. It would be better, I believe, to forget about this whole notion of Christianity and just go live for ourselves and live in the world, live for our own pleasure and our own gratification, than it is to do this halfway. I determined, Paul said. This was not something that was a passing thought. It wasn't something that he thought of every time communion came around. It wasn't something that he had to be reminded of every once in a while, that, hey, it's all about Jesus after all. Once we're through the whirl of our programs and our meetings and our dealing with problems and our counseling and all of that, to in some tired way be reminded that it's all about Jesus, that's not it. That's not it. What it means is to go into every situation with Jesus Christ front and center, depending on Him for everything, from start to finish, and in the end, giving Him the glory. You see, God can use people like that. As we read here in the end of chapter 1, God chooses the foolish things to confound the wise, the weak things to confound the mighty. Base things and things which are despised, things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. And why is that? Paul makes it very clear, so that no man would glory in the flesh. He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And I was with you in weakness. We come then to the method. What was Paul's method of preaching? And I want you, brothers, to soberly consider these things, because if you have a man in front of you that fits the bill, even if it's not in perfection, but this is his heart and his desire, this is where he wants to go, as he hears these things, he identifies with it and says, amen, that's my heart, that's where I want to go. If you have a man like that, then God has some very specific things for you to do. And we want to talk about that tomorrow night. But we come then to the method. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech, my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Chapter 1, verse 22, we read that the Greeks seek after wisdom. The church in Corinth was made up predominantly of Greeks, converted Greeks. They were seekers after wisdom. They were just simply inclined that way. The philosophers, the old-time philosophers, Aristotle and the others, were Greeks. They sat around. They heard someone speak, and they put great emphasis on oratorical skills and how a man delivered his message. After they heard someone speak, give a lecture in the public forum, they would sit around and they would evaluate his presentation. The way he presented it oftentimes meant more than what he said. Now let me ask you, how many times have you come away from a message wowed by the message? I mean, you were just moved with emotion by the speaker, the power and the strength of his words, and the way he stomped all over the platform, pounded his fist on the pulpit maybe, I don't know. The next day you were telling someone about it, and they made the grave mistake of asking you what he spoke about. And you said, what was it? Have you ever experienced that? I have. Don't be bashful. Raise your hand when I ask you if you've experienced that. Yeah. We're like the Greeks. We're like the Greeks. We're impressed by the way something is presented. Did you know that a donkey can speak the word of God? And it has tremendous power? Did you know that rocks could, if God anointed them to do so, speak the word of God? And it could be tremendously effective and glorifying to Him? Paul considered his own wisdom not an asset but a liability in his ministry. He considered his own natural tendencies not an asset but a liability in his ministry. Am I saying we shouldn't study? Am I saying we shouldn't be able to use words and define them properly and put a message together in a way that's easy to listen to? I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that we can get sidetracked with that thing. And we can depend, even as leaders and preachers, we can depend on the deliverance of a message for the power. And then we tickle the ears of the listeners, and the church dies in the process. Is that a tragedy or isn't it? Absolutely. Paul said, I don't do that. These men sat around, they evaluated his preaching. Do you remember what they said? What did the Greeks, the Corinthians, say about Paul's preaching? Anybody? It was foolishness to them, but they described it a little more explicitly than that. They used adjectives, and they described how they felt about Paul's preaching. Anybody, don't be bashful. They said his speech is contemptible. They said his bodily presence is weak, and his speech is contemptible. Now, if you were up here on a Sunday morning and you preached your heart out, you had a burden that you were convinced came from God. You wrestled in prayer to know what you should say to God's people. And you got up here and you delivered it. And afterwards, the body as a whole would just wag their heads and say, "What do you think? I think it was pretty weak. That guy, one eye, he's probably over the hill. Dutch accent. I hope I could say what Paul said. Makes no difference to me. Makes no difference to me. What does make a difference to me is what you think of the Jesus I preach. What you think of me isn't going to amount to anything at all when it comes to changing your life, empowering you to live a holy life and influencing other people, and in the end, hearing God say, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord." What do you think of me? Now, if you hate me, that's going to stand against you. You know, keep your heart right. But your evaluation of my preaching, whether it's powerful or not, matters not at all. What do you think of who I preach about means everything. That's what Paul's saying. I remember as a young preacher, the first time that I realized that there was someone sitting in the church building that wasn't appreciating what he was hearing. And he was actually sitting there in the back pew laughing at me. Almost shut me up. I could hardly take it. And I talked to an older seasoned preacher afterwards, and you know what? I got no sympathy whatsoever. Absolutely none. Basically what I heard from them, and I tried the second one, and I got the same thing from him. No sympathy whatsoever. Basically what I got from them was, get real. If you're going to be a preacher, suck it up. So I did. I wish I could tell you who those two men were. I think I'd better not. I love them both. They were a tremendous influence to me in my earlier years. But Paul's issue was not whether he could impress the people. The big question in Paul's mind was whether he could bless them. Paul was a Christian. He was a real Christian. And I just get the impression all the way through, as you continue to read through his letter to the Corinthians, and he refers to the way he was treated. And it was not good. When he sent Timothy to them, he urged them not to despise him. But here's something I'd like to share with you, and we'll talk about this some more tomorrow night. We do find ourselves quite human. And it isn't always easy to just rise above that and stay so Christ-focused that those things don't make a difference. But even more than that, the difficulty for a church leader, the difficulty for a preacher, as I find it, and as I've heard others express it, isn't so much that we're not willing to take a stand and to just keep on going when people ridicule and laugh at us. The difficulty is to deal with our own weaknesses and to draw that line between just letting it roll off our backs and just keep on going, keep our courage up, just keep on going, and coming to the place where we just feel like our own weaknesses are so real, so big, that I'm more of a hindrance to God's people than I am a help. And I've been in both places. I know what it feels like. It's not easy sometimes to draw that line. And any church leader, Paul stood in that danger. He got discouraged. He said things like, cast down, but not forsaken, as he described his own experience. But he was determined to preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified and to lift up Christ and to advance the kingdom of Christ with everything that he had and to bless the people and strengthen their faith in his preaching, to lay aside this idea that it has to be with great skill or wisdom of men, or that he needed these props, you know, an education, a seminary education, to be able to preach the gospel of Christ. Paul spurned those ideas. He said, I don't come to you that way, but I come in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And that brings us then to the motive, Paul's motive for preaching. We've considered the message, the method, and now the motive. And the bottom line is not so much, Paul understood this, it's not so much the what as it is the why. And that's a principle that we can apply across the board, whether we're leaders or not. God is interested in why you do something, even more than he's interested in what you do. God is interested in why you dress the way you do, more than he's interested in how you dress. God is interested in why you want a godly family, what's considered a godly family, more than he is interested in the what. He's interested in the why. God, David acknowledged, searches and tries the heart. God wants to know why you're sitting here tonight. He's not just satisfied with the fact that you're here. He wants to know why you're sitting here. If you're not here, God wants to know why you're not here. If you're listening to this message on a recording, he searches the heart. And David prayed this way. David was a man after God's own heart. And he prayed this way, search me, try me, see whether there is any wicked way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting. That's the way David prayed, as a man after the heart of God. In Paul's second letter to the Corinthians in chapter 4, he said, seeing that we have this ministry, we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. So we do not walk in craftiness, nor handle the word of God deceitfully. But by manifestation of the truth, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Do you know what he's saying? He's saying, I'm open and honest in front of you. He's saying, there's nothing hidden in my life. You can question my motives. You can question my desires. You can question where my affections are. You can talk to my wife. You can talk to my children. You can ask them any question you want to. I have nothing to hide. I have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. And I find, time and time again, church leaders and fathers who will not walk that way. I find that fathers raise their families. Their children grow up. Their children make friends outside the home. Their children get married to people outside the home. Obviously, children, they get married outside the home. They establish relationships and they start talking about their home life. And all of a sudden, dad clams up and he stiffens up. And these walls go up. We're not going there. We're not talking about that. Interestingly enough, anyone else that has something to hide would offend him. Those that walk with Christ, those that walk in the light, those that love the light, those that are willing to confess their sins, find they have fellowship with each other. And they find that as they walk that way, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses them. And thank God there are many like that. May their numbers increase. This is condemnation, Jesus said, that men love darkness more than they love the light. Who was it that said it's understandable when children are afraid of the dark? We understand that. We try to comfort them and help them. But what a tragedy when grown men are afraid of the light. What a tragedy when someone who names the name of Christ has a hidden agenda and hidden motives, and he won't go there. He won't talk about it. And I wonder sometimes, I've gone through times and through situations when I had this burden so strong that it became an ache, a physical ache in my heart, wondering whether the problems we face in the church are due to carnal minds in the people or carnal motives in the pastor. You see, Paul was saying that his motives were pure, that he was not in this for himself. It didn't matter what he got out of it. And I find this a tremendous challenge for myself. I get hurt. I'm the type of person that in my flesh, I need the affirmation of other people. In my flesh, as a church leader, as a pastor, I would be inclined to take comfort when the pews fill up and to become discouraged when people leave. Am I saying those things shouldn't matter to us at all? Of course they should. But I'm saying that in my flesh, I would be inclined to allow those things to affect me personally and hurt me as a person. And then respond to that. You see, some of us, myself included, grew up in an environment where we were never quite sure of who we are. We were never maybe never sure if we were loved. At least that wasn't expressed. Maybe at a young age, things happened that devastated our hearts in relationships with our parents, our dad, or our mom. That's happened to some of us. And then we grow up, we come to a knowledge of Christ, we accept Him, we become born again, and we find that those things don't just automatically go away. And many fathers lead their homes that way. They raise their children that way. Their children are obligated to affirm them in who they are. They depend on their children to confirm their manhood. Does that make sense to you? Their children grow up and they start having thoughts different than dad's. And dad is hurt. And he responds out of hurt. How can this be? I don't deserve this. Now take that a step further. And that dad gets ordained. Because he has a drive for the kingdom of God, and because he loves the Lord, and because he's interested in other people, and because his zeal in his family has paid off, and his children are faithful, he becomes ordained. But he still relates to people in that way. He depends on the affirmation of people. And it becomes a motive, a very subtle motive in his ministry that does not bring good fruit. And we simply need to recognize that and deal with it. Do what it takes to deal with that. It will not bring good fruit in our home. It does not bring good fruit in the church. But Paul is saying his motives are pure. His one single motive for his ministry, we find in verse 5, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul did not want anyone's faith to be anchored in who he is as a person. And I'll throw this out for you dads to consider. Do you want your children's faith to be anchored in who you are as a person? When they're young, that's okay. But as they grow older, we need to give them the liberty to ask questions. We need to be okay when our son wants to dress in a different way or wonders why he can't dress in a certain way. We need to be able to dialogue and communicate and allow those questions to come. But you see, if we don't get past our own issues and our motives are not pure, we feel threatened by that. And we back off and we, in subtle ways, put him under an obligation to just agree with me, to just go with me. Now listen, I think children should obey their parents. I tell my son, we can talk about anything. I want to reason with you on any subject, any question that you have. This is what I tell my children. But you know what? At the end of the day, I'm still dad. And you're my boy. And we're both okay with that. Because decisions have to be made. And anyone that says every issue in the Christian life is black and white and you can have a verse for that is simply naive and deceived. No, we study the Scriptures. We want to know the heart of God. And we want to make practical application. We want this thing to be real. We want it to be evident and obvious on the outside what's on the inside in our businesses, in our homes, in our families. And so we say, because Jesus said this, we're going to do this. We're going to dress this way. Even though Jesus never spoke of that specific form of dress, this is the way we're going to do it. And by the way, I'll leave that. That's in tomorrow's message. But just consider that. The motive. The motive. And why you want what you want out of your family and out of the church. God help us. Search us. Try us. See whether there be any wicked way in me. Can we pray that honestly from our hearts before God? Search me. Try me. See whether there be any wicked way in me. You know, if we desire a reputation, if we desire honor, if we desire recognition, if we want the church to grow because if it doesn't, our reputation will be tarnished. That is a wicked way. That is a wicked way. That is selfish. I was preaching in front of a large church one day, and I asked them if they can tell me what the definition of the word demagogue is. Can anyone here tell me what a demagogue is? I told them, I'm just an uneducated Amishman. You tell me what a demagogue is. Nobody could. I told them they're all as uneducated as I am, obviously. A demagogue is a person who will, in his relationships with other people, pretend that he's there for their good. I own a grocery store. We have about 6 people working there. What if I'm continuously expressing myself that I want them to be happy? I want them to be blessed. I want to pay them in a way that they can pay their bills and prosper. And I want to consider them as they bring concerns to me and whatever. And on I can go in talking about how I want them to be blessed in my business, in this business, when in the back of my mind, the bottom line is the bottom line. I know that if my workers are happy, I make more money. And when I'm gut level honest, I know that that's why I want my workers to be happy. That's why I want them to stay there. That's why I want them to be upbeat about what they're doing. How about that? That's a demagogue. A man who will pretend to be for other people and spending his life for other people. But in reality has a selfish motive. You dads, search your hearts. Do you love your children for your children's sake? Do you lead your family for your wife and your children's sake? Or is it for your own sake? Church leaders need to be real with that question. I'll close with an illustration. Back in the days of the Cold War, I don't know if you know what that term means, but it was when the U.S. and Russia were in an arms race. And one would advance, and then the other would advance. And the stockpile of nuclear weapons just kept growing until finally it became ridiculous. But that's the way it was. And the war in Vietnam came up. And there was a man by the name of John Walker, walked into the Russian embassy in Washington, D.C. one day. And he told them, "I can sell you information that will blow the U.S. intelligence system wide open." They bought him. And for years, I think around 10 years, he had access to information that had to do with the scrambling, the coding of the messages, the radio messages that went out to the generals on the field. And I'm told that the U.S. Army intelligence system is the most sophisticated in the world. It changes constantly. And it not only changes, but it changes within the change, if you get what I'm talking about. It is virtually impossible to break that code and decipher what's being transmitted. But he had access to this information. He kept feeding these changes to the enemy. He pulled in tens of thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands of dollars in the process, while young men were dying on the battlefield by the droves. And generals were pulling their hair out, saying, "We don't know what's going on. Not only does the enemy know what our next move is going to be, they know what the next one is going to be." John Walker sat there as an official, I forget what his position was, but as an official in the U.S. Army that had access to this information, pretending to be faithful to the United States of America. They caught up with him, brought him to trial. And at his trial, as the judge passed the sentence, he said things like this: "This man is a zero to the bone." He looked at John Walker and he said, "I find no trace of a saving virtue in your character." He said he sold his country down the drain. And he said, "I recommend that he never, ever seize his freedom again." Such a scathing denunciation I've never heard from one man to another, before or since. But the question is, what do you do with a man? What do you do with a man who swears allegiance to a country and then sells that country down the drain? At the expense of hundreds of lives, just to build up himself? What do you do with a man like that? I agree with the judge. I agree with him wholeheartedly. I think he made a right decision. But now comes the real question. What do I, as an ambassador for Jesus Christ, what do I, as a minister of the gospel, do when those same thoughts come into my heart? What do I do? Am I willing to be that brutal? Am I willing to be that real, that honest? Am I willing to renounce the hidden things of dishonesty and not walk in craftiness anymore, but by manifestation of the truth, commend myself to every man's conscience in the sight of God, and know that if my gospel is hid, it is hid to them that are lost because of their own carnal minds and hearts, not because of a wrong motive or something in my own life, in my own heart. Am I willing to do that? Because, by the way, think about it. John Walker betrayed the President of the United States. If I'm not real with those inclinations in my own heart, I betray the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I betray my trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. What do you do with a man like that? What do you do with a dad like that? Who will pretend to be spending his life for other people? When in reality, he's only depending on them to build up himself. The message is extremely important. The method is extremely important. The motive is even more important. You think about that, you ponder that. There's something in that that you moms can consider too. There's something in that that you born-again young people can think about and consider to a great profit. May God bless you.